Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
So today, this special day goes by a number of different names we'll be taking a look at. One is Shavuot. Another is Pentecost. And beginning to this, even though you may think of another particular time as first fruits, this is also called the first fruits of the fashion. So known by a number of different names, but one of the great things that we can get out of all of these different names is that this is one of those great kind of crossover moments where we can have a great dialogue between our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah who recognize a Pentecost, and there's a number of the more liturgical persuasions that put more emphasis on Pentecost, and also people of the House of Yehuda, otherwise known as Jews, also recognize Shavuot as being a special time. So this is a time when we can have a lot of dialogue with a lot of different fronts on this. And it's a time when we can have a point to really see some of the common things that are common to all of our particular beliefs and to see where they all intersect. Looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and for others, we see our Messiah sitting on the throne. Remember, we recently gone through our study of Hebrews chapter 4 through 10, and we're looking at our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, there in service for us, interceding for us. So today, we're looking at a harvest. It's known by a number of different names. You know, for what you see, one of these here is known as the Chag HaKatzir, or the festival of the harvest. There's another one, we know it as Chag Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as the Bikre Katzir Kitim, the Feast of the First Fruits of the Wheat, and then Pentecoste. For in Greek, as called with the known as the 50th or Pentecost, and also known as, this is kind of coming from more of a rabbinical time period, as the Yom HaBikurim, or the Day of the First Fruits. So we may think of first fruits being something that is just particular to the time period of right after Pesach, with the start of the 50 days counting forward. But you see, this is a bit of a bookend. So one of the things that be noting here is that, yeah, we can have a great dialogue, discussion, a starting entry point of what these things all mean. But one of the things we'll also be noting is the 50th of what? And we'll be noting that whatever you call this particular celebration that we're in right now, it all points backward. It's the culmination of something. So one of the things that we should always be looking out for is that this is a connection to something that has come before. You could say a destination for something that's come before, but should never be disconnected. Now, our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah, they can point this back, and they're looking at Easter. And that's taken as being the celebration of the resurrection. So you're saying, okay, you've got an entry point. You're pointing back to something that started before. And that's a good starting point of a discussion that, hey, this is not something that just is floating out there in outer space as a commemoration, but this is something that's connected to something that started earlier. And our brothers and sisters in the house of Yehuda, they, of course, looking back to, you know, we talk about this being first fruits, but going back to another one that we all, or I should say many of us, come to know, oh, as the Bikurim, or the first fruits of the harvest. Now, this particular one is connected back even further to matzot, or unleavened bread, and back even further to Pesach, and back even further to, yeah, doesn't have a particular name for it, but the day when you select the lamb. And then back even to Rosh Chodesh, or the new moon. So what we see here is something that's connected to a bunch of other things that come before it. So when we're having our discussions that we might have with our brother and sisters in faith in Messiah, or those that we encounter from Yehuda, it's the point is, okay, where is this all pointing backward? Now, when we talk with our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah, it's good to say that, hey, resurrection, not the beginning place for where this began. It goes back further than that. It goes back further than that to a time of where the resurrection came from. Well, to resurrect has to go into the grave. So you say, well, there's the common understanding of the Good Friday. And then there's the common understanding of the, it's known as the triumphal entry, or otherwise known as Palm Sunday. So starting point there is saying, okay, this is connected to something, a whole lot of things being connected before that. So, all that being said, what is it connected to? So we have a little bit of some of the things of the you can say the what there, but more of the what. Because, and for a number of people who will be saying that this is something for a time period gone by, for an agricultural economy, that most of us here in this room have no connection with whatsoever, other than getting bread at the store or getting some pasta. So let's say, well, this is harvest celebration. Harvest celebration. Well, they say, well, there's three of those big harvest celebrations, right? I mean, three, you could say the big main ones. We'll be noticing there's more than, a little bit more than that involved. But the three ones of harvest, starting at the beginning of the year, we had just mentioned it before, is, you say, the first Bikurim, otherwise known as kind of like the wave offering time. Then we have the one we're talking about today, Shavuot. And then we'll be seeing a little bit further of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, coming down into the fall. So, like, okay, these are harvest celebrations. Stuff's coming out of the ground, going into our granaries, or the wine press, or the olive press, going into various agricultural products. We're all so happy that we're not going to die, and thus we wanted to throw a party, because doesn't everybody like a party? So let's all be thankful and have a great time, because stuff came in. So they're like, okay, is this where Is this where it starts and stops with harvest festivals and we just happen to tag some sort of meaning onto it? So one of the things that we see that with the first bikkurim here is related to what? What is coming in the door to begin with? Barley. You see that there kind of hinted at during the Exodus time period about various plagues, and one of the plagues that came through and beat down the stuff that was there, it beat down barley because it said the wheat had not come in yet. So one of the things to note about the agricultural realities of the ancient Near East at this particular time period is that you have some particular seasons. We have more seasons here in the United States and in modern agriculture, but you're talking about an agriculture where we don't have things like, you know, drip irrigation or kind of circular irrigation, those sorts of things. You were definitely at the mercy of what came down from the sky. That liquid gold, the rain, comes down from the sky. So you were at the mercy of that. So what you ended up happening with the cycles that would come is that you would have early rains and latter rains of your season. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing when you look at the calendar that God puts up, it seems like it's almost at war with itself. When does it begin and when does it end? What is the beginning of it? What is the end of it? You know, it's when we are talking about the season of where Passover, we see in Exodus chapter 12, where it mentions that this time period where you're going to have Passover, that's the beginning of months. Beginning. So, first month, right? But then when we read about Sukkot or Tabernacles, it says, when do you celebrate that? The seventh month. Yes, seventh month. But it also says at the turning point of the year, when the year turns around. Well, okay. So does the year only have 7 months? No, it has a few more than that. The cycle of just where the agriculture is, for some reason, seems to be tied to the sun. I can't understand it. Maybe it's that green stuff that's in them that seems to respond to sunlight. But that governs the cycle of the sun around there, governs where the agricultural cycles come in. So the sun, from our perspective, kind of goes around in a, divided up into 12 chunks. So even though it says the seventh month, it's really kind of a turning point because you're heading into, especially in the northern hemisphere, heading towards the fall time, and the sun starts getting less. Right after June, mid-June, starts decreasing, get less and less and less daylight as it goes around. But what then happens, and especially when we're talking about Israel here, is that you bring the stuff in, then you have what? You have harvest. And similar to what goes on around here, if you kind of paid attention to the fast and furious activity of all the wine grape growers and such, when they get all the stuff in, especially when it starts getting into October, what are they all afraid of? Rain. Because when the rain comes in, and just like with other crops, grapes can get damaged. They can get damaged. This is a complicated discussion of why they're worried about the rain, but just suffice it to say they're worried about rain. You get rot. Things can get nasty with the grape skins and such, but worried about rain. And just like in ancient Israel, they also get the rain in the fall. So just after they get the stuff in, kind of seventh, eighth month, it starts getting the rain into the fall. So what you're seeing is an actual starting point for then the next year. So right after you get some of these last crops of the year in, you're actually getting ready to start around to start the cycle again. In eighth, ninth month and such, you start planting. Planting what? Wheat, barley. Wheat, barley, there are some of those that get planted. Now, there have been some discussions in recent years about the spring wheat and such like that, about planting stuff in the spring and harvesting in the summer. Yeah, it's something that happens in modern agriculture, but not in the ancient world, because what do you need to get stuff going when if you've ever planted anything, what do you need to get it going? Warmth and water. If you don't have a lot of irrigation, what then do you need? Rain. So, what happens in ancient Israel after about, you know, about the first month or so? Rain shuts off. So if you're trying to get a crop started in the first 3 months of this year here, kind of starting in April, springtime, ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. One of the reasons why it works in the fall when you plant stuff is why? Well, you get the rain to get it kind of germinated started, but what else? It gets cold. And so things go dormant. And they go dormant until what happens? Sun starts coming out again, that sun warmth thing again, and things start growing. Now, I know this is not a class in horticulture, but for all of us who seem to be a little bit detached from the horticultural world, it's a wee bit of a nice refresher, because it is a lesson here. One of those things that we've talked about are the symbols, and we've just gotten through recently talking about Leviticus. And one of the things, the lesson of Leviticus is, it is a giant parable of how to get closer to God. And reinforcing that there is a difference, a separation between heaven and earth. God is different from us. And we need to realize that the realm of the Creator is not the realm of the created. And the created just cannot go waltzing into the presence of the Creator any time. And the parable of the tabernacle includes lots of symbols. We've got symbols of animals, symbols of grain, and these symbols are called what? If you're just a little bit of a refresher. Korbanot. Korban, it's often translated offering. So you might recognize this from the Gospels, that the gift that we'd have given to the parents called Korban, or means an offering. But if you recall, when we were going through Leviticus, Korban means to approach, to get closer. So one of the things we noticed in Leviticus was this is all about getting closer to God's presence. You come in the front door of the tabernacle, and who you are has to be changed. You have to be changed from who you were before into something clean, spotless, no defects in it whatsoever. There is the death that has to occur in your place. Then you come in with the life of the Korban. You come in through the life of that Korban, and you approach into the presence of God. And you come into the presence of God just as you are, transformed from what you were before into something that is clean and holy. So that's one of the great lessons that we have of the tabernacle is transformation. You come in, you move into God's presence, you are transformed in the process. So thus, when we look at all of this agricultural cycle here, are we just looking at three big chances to have huge parties and everybody come on in and have a jolly good time? Or is it a continuation, different form of the parables that we were seeing before in the tabernacle? One of the things that we'll be noting here as we move along is that, yeah, we are seeing another parable. Parables upon parables, parables within parables, 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 parables. And what is, remember when we were talking about before with the tabernacles, like, why doesn't God just come out and say it? Just, wouldn't he just come out and just spell it all out? Just get to the point. No repetitions, no parables. Remember what it is that Yeshua said? And he was quoting something that the prophet said before him. Speaks them in parables. So they'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. They'll be ever seeing, but they'll be still blind. They still won't get it. And it seems paradoxical because it goes on and continues that otherwise, they would turn and I would heal them. Well, what is God against us? After going through this whole thing in the parable of Korban, I want you to come into my presence. The lesson of that is you have to be transformed. You have to want to be in the presence of God. You have to want to be there. And one of the things we'll be getting to as we move along is a passage in Romans chapter 8. And that is a huge fitting place for what we're talking about here today. Because one of the among the commemorations that today, one of the memorials that today is about, is the giving of the law of God at Sinai and the giving of the Spirit of God with huge power. We'll see here in a bit that there was the outpouring of the Spirit didn't just happen there, and as recorded in Acts chapter 2. It happened much, much, much earlier, the first time around, when the law was given. But we'll see in Acts chapter 2 that quite a different thing happened. Now, one of the things that we'll look at in this is like, okay, giving of the law, giving of the Spirit. That is where what's revealed there in Romans chapter 8 really comes into focus, because it shows us a little bit about why there's all these parables here. Why all the parables? And it gets to the root of the new covenant. So, that's a preview of coming attractions. So, we start off with talking about symbols. And the one that we have here with the first harvest is about barley. And one of the interesting things about barley is, all you guys get your lexicons revving up. Seora. Seora is what is translated as barley. And it's very interesting as to what its derivations come from it. As you recall in some discussions we've had about Hebrew, it's based upon roots and root letters and such. Typically, yeah, you're typically dealing with an action language, so it starts with verbs and then moves on to what we call them, nouns and adjectives, stuff like that. Description words. So with this one, the Shin Ayin Resh, or Sa'ar, is to be hairy. To be hairy. Hairy. So the interesting thing, another name for Seora might be bearded grain. I don't know, you might have an old translation where it talks about barley being bearded grain. Why would it be called bearded grain? Well, have you ever seen barley? It's got these little got the little tendrils coming off the top of the kernels as they come out. So it looks like every kernel has got a hair on it as it comes out. So it's kind of the interesting part of hairy, but if you notice it in there, one related form of the verb, sa'ar, is to bristle with terror. It's very interesting. So you're talking about you get this picture of hairy and to bristle. You know, like we talk about, you get your goosebumps and the hairs raise on your skin and such. That's the kind of idea that you've got with this particular form of to feel terror. This form of the verb to feel terror. So, some other things about barley. One of the things that people have noted about barley is extremely hardy. They plant it, and it can tolerate a lot of salinity in the soil, where other stuff won't grow. It will grow. Problem is it doesn't have exactly the same kind of nutritional punch as wheat does. We'll be getting to wheat in a moment. But it is hardy. It will get through colder temperatures and more salinity, bad soil conditions, whatnot, that other grain crops won't get through. We have a question or a comment over here.
Before they plant hay, they will plant barley.
Ah.
And then they'll plant the hay because I'm not an agriculturalist, but I think it adds a lot of nutrients to the ground to make this grass, the hay, to grow really well.
Mm. Yeah, and it's also quite interesting, kind of helps, in some cases, break up the soil a little bit. You know, we talked about those rains that come in the fall. That's the first rains that come right after the time of the harvest of the seventh month are breaking up that hard soil. Because anybody around here, after a long summer, if you don't have any irrigation on your garden or whatever, and you try to dig, you know, what is it like? It's very hard. So to have a little bit of rain to soften things up, quite nice. So picture of barley as being hardy, hairy, rough and tumble. It'll get through things that other grains won't. And then you also have the idea that when it comes in, it comes in fast. It comes in very fast. The harvest for barley is in a condensed time period. Now, as we'll take a look with wheat, it comes in before wheat does usually, and it will come in faster than wheat will. So, another picture that we have to not have us scratching our heads too much about barley. Oh, one of the other things about barley is we're actually, you folks have taken a peek at the Torah study for this particular week. We'll be talking about barley as a mincha, which is very atypical, because when you look at the mincha or the grain offerings that are offered in the tabernacle, what is it that the usual description of it is? Fine flour. It's not often mentioned what the fine flour is, but this particular time we're seeing in Numbers chapter 5, verse 15, there it talks about specifically bring barley. Now, if you've been studying ahead, being good students and such, one of the things you'll see there, and we'll talk about it more in that discussion, but it is related to the mincha of jealousy. That is, remember about the jealous husband. So if there is an accusation and it comes forward and goes through all the process, one of the things that's presented at the end of it is the mincha of jealousy, and that is barley flour. So if you've ever worked with barley flour, barley noodles, so when they talk about fine flour, may not be fine flour unless they work it really, really, really hard. So you get this picture, hardy, it'll get through anything, and it's also connected to a little bit of a tough situation that it gets through. gets throughout the other side of any questions about jealousy and fidelity. And we get another picture of this as a symbol. And thankfully, we get a little bit of a breadcrumb left out there. Hopefully it was barley bread. But a breadcrumb left out there in Judges chapter 7. So you might remember Judges chapter 7. That's about the original 300. Not talking about at Thermopylae. These aren't Spartans here. This is the original 300. This was Gideon's 300. You might remember that account there. But mixed in with that is this bizarre kind of thing right in verses 13 and 14 about this dream. Dream of the barley loaf that went tumbling down into the tent of the adversary that they were fighting against and toppled it over. So this barley loaf rolled down and overturned this tumbling barley loaf, overturned the tent, knocked down the tents of the adversary. And kind of it was Hebrew, just like, you know, good writers in English use a play on words. Yes, puns. They use puns in Hebrew to pack a point. And one of those points that's being noted here is that overturning is very similar to the term for overthrowing. So that could be used in the same sense there. So this barley loaf was overturning the enemy. And you think of a barley loaf attacking a military outpost. You think, well, what possible thing could that possibly do? Well, that pretty much sums up Judges chapter 7. What could these 300 possibly do against this huge fighting force? And the question was, they trusted, they followed the leader. The leader said, this is all you have to do. Simply do this, and the Lord will fight for you. So, kind of very interesting that we get this picture that the army of Israel, as it was at the time period, was represented by a barley loaf. And it's a very interesting picture that we get then of barley as the people of Israel. Hardy, get through tough times, it'll pop up. May not be considered the best, but if your wheat crop fails, what can you go back on? Beer. Yes, okay, I guess you can always fall back on the beer, but maybe it was made from barley beer. But the barley make it, yes. So that's one of the great things that you have. You can depend upon it. May not be your first choice, but you can depend upon it. So great, interesting picture of the house of Israel, picture with barley. So that's kind of the picture of the beginning part of the 50 days with the count. Now the ending part of the 50 days of the count, we noted this a little bit earlier with some of the names for Shavuot, and one of this is the Bikurei Chatzir Chetim, which is, Chetim is the word there for barley. So we get this picture of Shavuot, word for wheat, stuck on barley. Barley on the brain. So with Shavuot, that's connected to wheat. And at this point, we'll take a little look here in Leviticus 23, which lays out some of these symbols. If you haven't perused Leviticus 23 before, it spells out a number of these appointed times, as it mentions there at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 2, it talks about them as the Lord's appointed times. So, you have heard it said that these are the Jewish festivals. But the Bible tells you that these are the Lord's appointed times. So, a little bit different, you know, if you heard one thing, kind of go back and check the references. Yeah. Leviticus 23, verse 2, is the preface to it. It mentions that these are the Lord's appointed times. So, The passage that we're going to be looking at specifically is starting in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you to reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering then shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbat, from the day which you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 completed Shabbats. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Shabbat, and then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and the drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." This is Leviticus 23. And continuing on, verse 19, "You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation, shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in your dwelling places throughout your generations." Then it notes here, it seems like kind of a non sequitur in verse 22. "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." It's kind of interesting. In the midst of talking about these harvest festivals, you have this note here: when you're harvesting, don't take everything. Leave something there for the poor to be able to have something to eat, the gleanings. And one of the interesting things that's traditionally read during this time of Shavuot is the book of Ruth. And the root of that story is connected to this time period here, the barley harvest heading up to the wheat harvest. And one of the things you specifically see her doing in there and others with her was what? Gleaning. Coming in behind the harvesters to get things that were left behind. And it's quite interesting when you think of the poor, because one of the things that barley is also represented as is kind of the, you could say, the common food. In some places, even referred to as being feed for horses. They weren't feeding them wheat. You would one of those things that you would feed horses would be barley. So common people's food. So even if you miss the barley harvest, you have folks who come behind the poor. They're not able to buy the barley, but they'll still be able to get something that's left. Things were left behind. And see in the book of Ruth that more than just what was left behind was left behind on that one. Some specific favor that was given. And from the story of the book of Ruth, we get one of the other things that Shavuot is known for. What is one of the hallmarks of the book of Ruth? Think of the great lines from the book of Ruth. Kinsman, redeemer, your people will be my people and your God shall be my God. Why is that so significant? Those from the nations. Well, she was a woman, quote, Gentile. Those of the other nations around. But putting in her future was going to be with the people of Israel and go where they go and follow what they followed. She ends up in the lineage of the Messiah. That's also another fantastic point, is that you're not talking about some sort of master pure race that doesn't have any sort of, quote, taint to it, unquote. But you have those who were grafted in. They were adopted into the family line that finally led to the Messiah. So that's one of the great pictures that we have. And even for those brothers and sisters, we have the house of Yehuda, may not believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. They still see that Ruth is a part of the family line of King David. So that picture of those of the nations coming in is a clear picture as well. So one of the things that you have then with the next celebration where we're looking at here with Shavuot is the image of wheat. Now we talked a bit about barley. What are some of the characteristics of wheat that's perhaps a bit different than barley? Well, cold. It's both barley and wheat, planted there in the fall, are, you could say, taking a nap during the cold months. It's one of the great things that our Creator has built into agriculture and even some animals that hibernate and such, is the idea of sleeping through the lean times and having the reserves there for the long haul, not spending it all. And one of those great lessons, remember, from Proverbs, is it talks about, take a look at the ant and the other insects that are storing up their wares for the winter. Because of why? To make it for the long haul. Kind of makes you also thinking of parables and making things obfuscated, yet clearing them up. One of the things that Messiah told is a parable, are parables of what? 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And what was the distinction between them? Having enough to make it the long haul. Having enough to have your provision last through. And that's one of the lessons you can have on agricultural products and animals, that storing up and preparing for the long haul. And Yeshua also taught the parable of it's called the parable of the sower, but really it's the parable of the soils, the 4 types of soil. And one of the characteristics of the one type of soil, the rocky soil, was you get your roots down only a certain depth, then you run out of depth and you can't go any further to get to the moisture that you need. You can't go the long haul. You end up drying out. Your resources get tapped out. So that's one of the great pictures that God is giving us, is that for the long haul, you have to truly be prepared for a long journey. It could be a tough journey that you have to travel, but be prepared to go for it. And one of the great, you could say, parables of harvest is that when it's ready, do you take a nap?
No.
Do you go on vacation?
No.
When it's ready, it's ready. I don't know if you know anybody who's connected to the great business around here, but harvest time around here is not vacation time. After that, Yes, vacation time. It's hard to find people in the wine business once things come in and end up in the tanks. But before that time, you're working flat out. And some days they're working day after day after day after day after day. You work until it's in. You work to get it in. Now, this particular time period that we're talking about, between right after Pesach, Passover, and before Shavuot, Pentecost, you've got two crops that are coming in that are perishable. I could say in the fall, where you've got both the talks about olives and also with grapes that come in, yeah, you've got to get those in when they're ready. But one of those things is when the harvest is coming in, you have to move on it. And you know, if you know anybody connected to agriculture, sometimes they will have crews that they'll lease out to each other or can work out some sort of deal where if you just got to get it in. Because if you miss your maturity point and the stuff is sitting on the vine and it goes past its marketability point, what value is it? Maybe you can get somebody to buy it for something, but you've lost it. You've lost your livelihood. And if this is your food, you've lost your food if you don't move on it. All hands on deck. So we're talking about the symbolism of harvests, and we talk about a bringing in of crops. We see first here barley related to the house of Israel. Is it coincidental that you have this barley harvest kicking off just after Pesach? What happened with the first Pesach? The first one, they're Egypt land, way down in Egypt land, let my people go. They were kept captive. And one of the things that we've seen, you know, in looking at this particular time period of freedom from Mitzrayim, is that when you get the call to go, do you sit around and say, I'll think about it. Maybe, you know, maybe I'll go tomorrow. And you know, I'll catch the next bus out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. Maybe the next train will get it. I'll get it next month. No, when the call goes out to leave, you leave. You get out. You go. Yes, down there.
I just wanted to know, when is the barley harvest planted? It's planted in what month, the barley?
Well, it's typically in the kind of records of it in one calendar that they've dug up. It typically, like we call it, like the eighth month. So we say, like the seventh month
fall.
Is the time. Yeah, it's a fall time period. So you know, the seventh month roughly is what we call in our modern calendars September, October, and so we're talking about maybe October, November being in that particular time period where you're starting to.
So it's in there in all the fall, and you don't know until spring comes what you're going to get, right? So it's in the seventh. Month
mm-hmm.
during our Sukkot, right?
Oh, just after.
A little after Sukkot, it's planted,
just
and then
after.
It makes it all through the winter.
Yeah.
Very fascinating.
Makes it through the winter time.
Wow, that would be five.
So it's one of those things where you see the picture that is, you know, Paul uses that of the seed that dropped in the ground. It has to die. Now we think, well, that's kind of a why would you use that idea of dying? Because if you're in agriculture, you know you drop it in the ground, that you're going to get a crop out the other side, right? No. If you know anybody who's in agriculture, you don't know that. And it is one of those things where you can truly say it's a blessing. You know, I know some farmers who and trend more towards the atheistic side, so they'll count it up to all kinds of other things. But it is still like a, you know, sow and pray sort of thing. You are hoping out the other side you're going to get something. Now, in this area, if you've got a big crop, fantastic, you make more wine. If you've got a small crop, you don't make as much wine. But if this is your livelihood, your food, that, oh, you don't get so much, that's not such a great thing. That's your own food that's going out the door. Yes?
So essentially, when they came out of Egypt, that was Yahweh's harvest.
When they come out of Egypt, that was Yahweh's harvest. Yes. So, interesting picture that we've seen. And so there we're taking a look at a harvest that just coincidentally has to coincide with the departure of the people out of slavery in Mitzrayim. So, we just like, ollie, ollie, all go free. Just head off out into the field. No, what is the account that we have of the Exodus? This is not just, you know, okay, plan A was to get them out, now what? That was, no. The destination was the sea. And then it was the mountain. But in the midst, in between those particular waypoints, they encountered some issues, right? Water, food. Encountered water and food, and you had to trust. You had to trust on the provision that was going to come from the Lord for food and water. And then when you're talking about the sea, that's the one who's leading you out just didn't put you into a suicide pact. Butting you up, you're back against the sea, you've got the army of Egypt coming after you. You don't have an army. You're up against the superpower of the time period. Uh-oh. Doesn't that sound a bit familiar to those of our experiences where we've been delivered from the life that we were in before? And we have our old life pursuing us. We got our what we think is our back against the wall, and there's no hope that this way we're going is ever going to succeed or go anywhere. But then what? We're faced with it. Do we trust that the way that we've been taken out, that our deliverance from our old life is actually what was supposed to happen? Or do we say this is just a big mistake? Head on back. Head on back to our old life. Put the shackles back on. Start dancing around with letting the chains jingle. You betcha. No. That when your back is up against the sea, you trust that there is a way through the sea. And it's quite interesting that we get the picture of the way through the sea as a way of actually, as it talks about being baptized, being immersed through the sea. Is at that point, you have the creator of heaven and earth opens the sea. You go through it. At whose mercy are you at that point? Your great swimming abilities, your great running abilities, your great, you know, fleeing. No, you're totally at the mercy of the one who opened the sea and the one who brought you forth. And is going to take you through to the other side. Because you were dead on the shore, on the previous side. You'd certainly be dead if you were the, you know, walking through on the bottom of the sea. But out the other side, you've been brought from death into life. And moving on forward toward a direction. So as we see this, you get this interesting first fruits. At the first part with the barley, first fruits, the second part with the wheat. So you've gone out from where you were before, harvesting the barley. Harvesting, 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 harvesting. Then you get to the mountain. And the arrival at the mountain is One of the things that's commemorated here with Shavuot is the arrival at the mountain. Now, if you'd like to, a little bit later, we can get into a longer discussion on that as to why it is that on the traditional calendar you see the kind of confirmation of it being, you know, we're here today, kind of on the sixth day of the third month. Why is that? And what kind of confirmation is there of it? There's some details there in Exodus 19 that can point to that. But suffice it to say, just at this point, to move us forward with the meat of the discussion, we can definitely take a look at the weeds and the trees and the pine needles a little bit later. But to look at the reason of why are we here, why are we on this journey, and where are we going, that's where we're at the mountain. And one of the things that's recorded in Exodus 19 and then in Exodus 20 is commonly called the 10 words or the 10 commandments. So on this day, one of the layers of memorials that we have here is of this arrival at the mountain. And one of the key things that came from the arrival on the mountain is what's recorded in chapter 20. So at this point, let's take a look at chapter 20 and go through here and take a look at these 10 words. Reflect on them. Yes, we've read them before. You've got copies of them sitting on your tables. But one of the things that I hope is true for you is like it is for me is like when I read passages that I've read a bazillion times, I will see new stuff each time I go through it. So, Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Shabbat day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Shabbat of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Shabbat day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moshe, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moshe said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moshe approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moshe, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver and gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall not make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up my steps and my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Seems like an odd way to end. Yeah. To be careful about nakedness for the priesthood. Seems like an odd way to end it. But how is it that you sign the one before that? When you make an altar, don't cut it. Don't cut the stones. How do these 10 words, these 10 statements begin? Shall have no other gods before me. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim and of the house of slavery. Don't make an idol. And continuing on, we call the fourth commandment that he was the one who created everything. So one of those things that when you're talking about the parables, what is the parable of the altar about? It gets kind of refined more as we go on through Exodus and then into Leviticus. But what happens on the altar? Burning. That's where things are burned on the altar. But what is mentioned again and again throughout Leviticus about when the smoke goes up of the whatever's burning on it? That it's a soothing aroma, which you think, kind of scratch your head, that's a bit odd. Because when you think of it, like you say, oh, well, you know, barbecues smell great. Well, you also have to look at what else they were burning on the altar. Not so great, the other stuff that gets burned on the altar. Yeah, the entrails and everything else like that, that tends to not be a soothing aroma. So there you're struck with another paradox. What's so soothing about this going up? Pleasing to God, about burning animals, having a big blood fest, obedience, repentance. What is repentance? Turning around. Transformation. You know, it's not turning around only, but it is turning around and actually moving to where it is you're supposed to be. That's why, you know, Yochanan the Immerser, or John the Baptist, talks about the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's you turn around, but are you actually moving anywhere? Because if you turn and don't actually move, have you actually moved? You could say, well, okay, I may be facing a different direction than I was before. But if you're not moving away from the, you could say, continuing the metaphor on, if you're not moving away from the bad direction where you shouldn't be going, and you're not moving closer to the good direction that you ought to be going to, your best destination, are you actually getting closer to where you need to be? Are you actually approaching the presence of God? You don't actually move in your repentance, move in that new direction, then you're not actually going anywhere. And that's something that we see borne out with the movement of our ancestors in faith as they came out of Mitzrayim, went out through the sea, headed towards the mountain. And we see it even recorded here in chapter 20. What was their response to this declaration? Declaration of the testimony. Hey, you talk to them. And one of the things that is mentioned here is that it says, Moshe said to the people in verse 20, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So, that's great. You just scare the daylights out of people. Yeehaw, compliance, right? Turn around, got great behavior as long as you got a big enough bogeyman in the way of between you and the bad direction that you're going, as long as it's scary enough. Yeehaw, full compliance. What is the problem with fear? Doesn't last. We always talk about getting desensitized to stuff. Yeah, if I know one of my great things, I have a terrible acrophobic and a fear of heights. But if I spend enough time walking around on the top of a house doing something, whatever, after a while, it's not so bad. A few hours up there on a ladder or walking around on the top of roof joists and stuff like that, I forget that it's like 30, 40 feet down to the ground after a while. It's like that fear subsides after a while. What helps that fear subside after a while? Not dying, yes. The no consequences coming from it. So that's one of those things where it's talked about that a punishment delayed. Yes. You delay in bringing punishment. So when you think of this fear, the lightning, everything, the thunder rolling down the mountain, that's like, wow, I'm going to get destroyed. Well, what happens when you're not destroyed? They call that the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the long suffering of God moves on and you aren't struck down. That fear of being struck down starts to fade after a while. And one of those things happens shortly after this is recorded here. What also is recorded? The golden calf. So these periods of outright fear, going through the sea, being chased by the army of Egypt. But that didn't last long. Yeah. And they're back to bickering and bitterness. Massah and Meribah followed quickly thereafter. Then you see here at the mountain, and shortly thereafter, the golden calf. So, do we live our life just on a giant roller coaster? Going between fear, release, fear, release, fear, release, fear, release. And just really going up and down and up and down. We're just totally petrified all the time. You know, it's kind of like just getting an adrenaline shot. You just have a little button, you just keep push the fear button. Over and over and over again. Compliance, right? Just total, utter compliance. Yeah, well, then you end up having an aversion to it over a while. And when we start seeing something that's recorded with the New Covenant, good refresher on that. I know we've all read this passage a number of times, but a good reminder of it in Jeremiah 31 is where the New Covenant prophecy is first passed out. You see the tandem tag team of it over in Ezekiel 36. But in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Mizraim. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Amen. Selah. One of the great pictures that you have here is Fear works, right? Yeah. All right, terror. Just keep whipping up the terror. All right. Just line up your cans of your fear tonic and just keep pounding them back. One after the other. Once you start losing the fear of God, just pound another one down. And more fear, more terror. Terror, 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 terror. Well, what is the challenge with that? What we see right here. One of the prophecies is, what was the problem? Their heart could no longer be motivated by fear. So, fear is great because people always talk about the fight or flight or just basically you need a quick response. Fear is good. It's a good motivating thing for the moment, for a quick response action. But constant terror? Because what then is terror inspired obedience dependent upon? Continued terror. What is foretold here with this change, this covenant? The heart. It's not terror based. You are fully aware. You remember the terror, but the terror is not what drives you. It's not what moves you forward. It is not what is utterly keeping you going in the direction you're going. It's not the fear of the popo anymore. It is your desire to be at the destination. Because if our only motivation is to stay out of the clink, well, we might find lots of loopholes, kind of workarounds, hopefully dodge, weave, do kinds of things that we think, hey, God's not watching, right? Yeah! God isn't watching, right? Yeah, sure he's not. Yeah, you're talking about creator of heaven and earth, and what is a whole lot of the prophets consumed with? I'm watching! I see what you're doing, you're not fooling me. And you see the beginning part of Isaiah, yeah. He sees what's going on, to the point where it sounds like he's at war against himself. Because he says, first year, back in Exodus, and continue on through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I want you to do all these things. This is a part of what the testimony of who I am. Then later on he says, I hate all of what you're doing. But these are the things that he told you to do. But what was missing in the later years? The heart change. That heart change was horrifically missing. So we see, just kind of catching the parallel passage of this over in Ezekiel 36. And it's kind of good that even though this is really, kind of really goes down through verse 28, but it's kind of good to start here in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate my holiness, the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people. and I will be your God. Amen. Hallelujah. This is after starting out this passage with, wow, you have ruined my reputation throughout the all the nations, everywhere you've gone. You have made my name worse than mud. This is Ezekiel 36. We're looking specifically at chapter verses 22 through, I guess, 28. But in this short passage of time, we've gone from, wow, you have made a mess of my reputation among the nations, to, you will be my people and I will be your God. That's like re-adopting them back in again. So that's one of those things. So the does it have today's date on here? Yeah. It's an amazing prophecy here. You see the new covenant revealed like this in both places here moving forward, because we see what? This is the good job, little award that God is giving us for job well done. You're so great, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. No. It starts out, you are so terrible. You have just made a complete mess of everything that I've been trying to do. But I don't know if you noticed that about in verse 23, in this particular translation, New American Standard, it says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Can you reflect just a little bit about what that means? The holiness of my great name, my reputation. The reputation of the Lord. Vindicate his reputation and the holiness. Holiness, what does that mean again? The set apartness, different from everything that's common. Because you know, when you read in ancient literature about deities, what is a common thing you see? Doesn't matter, Mideast, West, you know, North America, Asia. What is a common thread you see among all kinds of deities that are represented in different cultures? Yeah, we have a comment over here.
They're just as bad, if not worse, than the people that are supposed to be paying them homage.
Just as bad or worse as the people who are paying them homage. One of the things you've probably seen a lot about is, you know, like in the Greek and Roman pantheon, it's like, after a while, it's like, wow, you got tired of it because they were just as corrupt or even more so. Almost an embarrassment when you see the antics that are talked about in the Greek and Roman pantheon. Yes?
Is there a voice that says they're not going to screw up anymore?
A voice that says you're not going to screw up anymore? Oh, that after they are changed, they won't screw up anymore? Well, that's one of those things where you see that, sadly, no. However, what has changed is not like you will never, ever screw up ever again, but what is the difference in your approach? You want to be in the presence of God. You're not like afraid of the presence of God, trying to bob and weave and hopefully he doesn't notice where I'm at and I can just keep on doing what I've been doing and having a jolly good time. But the difference is you want to actually be in the presence of God. We're looking at it just a couple of weeks ago, looking at 1 John. And one of the things that's mentioned there in chapter 1 of 1 John, it says, you know, I write this to you so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, what?
You have an advocate.
You have an advocate before the Father who speaks on your behalf. So it was the goal, kind of like what Paul was kind of rhetorically getting at in Romans. It's like, yeah, let's sin so grace can abound. Yeehaw! No, it's a different life. You're going in a different direction. You have a new destination. And the difference is you want to be there. It's not like you're locked in the car and you keep asking every 5 minutes, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, I'm bored. Can we do something else? Yeah, because you see that a good stretch of the history that we have recorded in Scripture is of people who got bored with God and wanted to spice it up. Just kind of pull a little bit here, Oh, hey, those people over there, they got really fun stuff. Just kind of pulling that golden calf thing, that was great. One, no, we're going to get two of them. Yeah. So quite a bit different. Different heart approach. Not the, looking for the smite button and whether God has pushed it or not, to, wow, I want to be in His presence. And we slip up. We want to be back in His presence. We want to be covered. We want to be cleaned up and moving forward. So, there was a comment back here. Over here.
Oh, I was just going to say that their deities have abundant appetites. You got to keep on giving them things, you know? Where God is just, He wants your obedience, or they want material goods.
Yeah, well, you know, one of those things that you'll hear equivocators say, or people who try to take two things and say, well, aren't they just the same because they got some similar elements in them? They'll say, well, you know, the God of Israel is the same because you bring offerings and this and that and the other. Well, one of the differences that you notice here, and it kind of hints at this in chapter 36, is the difference is you are taking a people that is completely distasteful to the deity, and not only not pushing the smite button, but washing them up, basically helping them where they were helpless, to make the gap back to it, rather than trying to heap up the sacrifices to hopefully, you know, get the scale to go more in your favor versus the other, which is extremely common when you see, well, no matter what deity you're looking at across the planet. Very, very similar sort of approach. What you see here is something quite different. You have it basically, people are being saved in spite of themselves. In spite of themselves. Because what is the most important? You want to have a kingdom of people. Why? Just so you can have a people who like to be exclusive to other people? What is the point of having a kingdom of people? Fellowship, family, more Ruths, more Rahabs, more of these people who say, hey, wow, we've heard God's with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. These aren't just, when I talk about the sojourners, these aren't people who are just kind of like putting up, okay, boy, we're living in this land, and boy, the people who... the natives here, they got some really kooky things going on, but the money's good. I'm just going to put up with it and, you know, take my paycheck and get out because they got some really funny stuff going on. Rather, the sojourners are like, they live in your environs, but they want to have what you have. What's foretold there in the prophets of drawing in, wanting to be a part of it, adopting it, what Paul talks about. That is something, a different sort of approach. Not that, wow, we better join this deity so he doesn't hit the smite button on us. Yes?
I just couldn't help but, as you were talking, thinking, I think it was Abraham Lincoln, or it might have been Gandhi, when he was referring, people were talking to him about, or them, perhaps they might consider becoming a Christian. And the answer was, is if I saw more people practicing what they preach, I would. And that got me thinking that I have blown it quite a bit. I miss the mark all the time. It's nice to have an advocate. Because I want my heart to be where it should be, but a lot of times it's not. It's nice to have an advocate who is stepping in my place or in my stead to bring me forward to salvation.
When you talk about becoming Korban, entering God's presence, that's what you want. You want someone to be on your side through the process, to be cheering you on. You can do it. Because what is it you hear in the ending part of Deuteronomy. Everything we said here, it's impossible. You can't do any of it. Ha ha ha. I'm just going to drop this whole load on you and you are toast. It's totally out of your reach, so good luck with it. Is that what it says? No, it's not out of your reach. It's close to you. Where? In your mouth? In your heart? Hey, that kind of sounds like the New Covenant, doesn't it? It's and the greatest commandment there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Everything that's about you, what motivates you, what drives you, your determination to do stuff, that's all driven towards this goal. Yes, back there.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. Just a couple of things I wanted to mention. I'm a little confused.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. So, in Exodus 19 and 20, it starts out with the Lord visits Sinai, and Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And then it goes on into 20, and we know that the Ten Commandments are given, correct?
Yes.
Then we get over to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is when Moses is up on the mountain and God is going to write the commandments with his finger in the tablets.
Yes.
In the process of this, I don't understand all the time, you know, how this all works together. And that's what I'm looking for clarification, because I've always been led to believe that Pentecost and, you know, it's kind of a foreshadowing of the giving of the Ten Commandments or the Holy Spirit. And what confuses me is when you get into 32, they're up there. Moses is up on the mountain. God is right carving with his hands. In the meantime, Aaron has got all the gold together. They've thrown this gold together to make this golden calf. They say that that is now their God who led them out of the land of Egypt, and that they are going to, and they build an altar to it, and they dance to it, and they say, let's have a harvest, let's have a festival to our God. So they have a feast to the God, to the fake God, to their cow, and there's dancing and all this chaos going down. God mm-hmm. knows what's happening. He tells Moses. Moses goes down. He meets Joshua. Joshua's all, hey, what's going on down there? And as they proceed, Moses says, it sounds like singing and dancing and a jolly time. Not to those words, but they go down. He sees the golden calf, throws the tablets. Now he's mad. God was mad. Prior, Moses was calm, remained calm. He goes down. Now he throws the tablets. He's mad. And we get Aaron's lame excuse of how the gold just jumped out of the fire and was a cow. But the Levites come to Moses and he tells them to bear arms or grab their knives. And about 3,000 were killed that day. And then when we go to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit ascends on them in fire and flaming tongues or however, and we know that there's a restoration there because 3,000 are saved. And I see the parable there as opposed to, you know, I see a great foreshadowing of the death of the 3,000, of the fact that they had to repent, turn back to God. Fast forward to Pentecost, here we have a proclaiming of Messiah. They're given the Holy Spirit, 3,000 are saved. Coincidence? Number? Foreshadow? Seems like that's more in line than the Ten Commandments and Pentecost. Does that make sense of where, and the timing? That's a lot I know, but wondering your take on that.
So, what you noted there on the correlations between the numbers of people involved, you know, saved and repented there and recorded in Acts chapter 2 versus what's recorded here in Exodus. Those are direct parallels. Because what is an interesting parallel that you note? You noted there is like chapter 20, so right when they arrive at the mountain. Then Moshe goes up and he's gone. 40 days. And it comes back. So the interesting thing is that one of the things that is really related in, you notice in, Paul really attacks this a lot, is the conflict between the letter and the spirit. What was it that the people encountered at the mountain as recorded in Exodus 20? The spirit of the law. What they encountered was God speaking. You know, you could say, well, with the golden calf, they didn't have the letter there, right there in their face. But the question was, is that, did they need it? If you were truly encountering the spirit of the law, the spirit behind the law, do you need these tablets in your face to tell you what it was that was said before? This, the testimony, they're called the tablets of the testimony. This is who Yahweh is. Do you need that in your face? That is the letter of the law. You need that in your face. You need to keep hitting that terror button. Terror, 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 terror. And if you don't have the keep, you know, pounding back those shots of terror, there's no transformation. In which case, there really is no transformation. You know, it's like, it's very similar to skipping a rock in a lake. That rock will keep skipping. If, you know, throwing at the right angle and such, until what happens? Yeah. Loses velocity. And then it gets overcome as it goes along. Kind of a very similar sort of thing to what can happen. You can keep kind of skipping off the bad life, your old life, bam, 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 every little shot of terror that comes along to kind of be good, turn around. But eventually, if all that's going is just terror, 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 eventually it might lose out and you get sucked right back in to your old life. So the difference, what we see, is do you actually have the Spirit of God having a transformation? What do you see recorded in Acts chapter 2? It is a long sermon by Peter. What is the sermon about?
Repentance.
But why? Why is it about repentance? If anything, it's like, it's kind of like when Stephen was talking, you know, when he was giving his final sermon. It's a summary. It's basically like, you know, you want the Reader's Digest version of the Tanakh. It's in Acts chapter 2 and in Stephen's account. That is the summary there. There's another summary back in Hebrews chapter 11. But what are these summaries about? You know, a bunch of facts, figures, people's names, hard to pronounce, you know, genealogies, stuff that you kind of have to get out a big chart to chart things. This is like a condensation of God is at work. Have you noticed? Are you actually moving forward with His plan going in this direction? Or have you been fighting against Him again and again and again and again? Which is what the summary that Peter was getting at and what Stephen was getting at. This is how your nation was set up. Why are you fighting against the one who set it up? Why are you a part of the same spirit that has been fighting against Him from its very early days? As we see here, right at the mountain, and even earlier than that, Massah Meribah, big, big fight point with the one who took them out. So what you see is a difference. The response at the mountain, when your voice is coming, hey, this is who I am, this is the direction we're going, is your response, oh, well, we don't want to hear that. Good. Here, Talk to Moshe for us. Have him tell us. We don't want to hear directly from him. To fast forward, what's recorded in Acts chapter 2. This is the direction where God has been taking us. We're sorry. We don't want to go this way anymore. We want to be on the same page as the Creator of heaven and earth, the one, you know, the Holy One of Israel, the one that makes Israel special, sets it apart, makes it a holy nation. We want to go on that path. And we repent. Kind of like Daniel, you know, was he personally responsible for what led to him sitting there in Babylon? No. He wasn't responsible for that at all. Yet, he's saying, oh, Lord, please forgive us. That's the kind of new heart, new spirit that's foretold there in the new covenant. That change in direction. That's the big difference. And it was actually there in Exodus 20. It was there too. But the people did not take that route. Yes.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. Yeah, that clears up quite a bit. I'm just kind of curious, though. A lot of my chronology or whatever. So then when there's that part about writing the commandments on the doorposts of your home, not sure where that's at, but it seems to me like
Deuteronomy chapter 6.
Seems to me like that's taking us back into the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law.
Remember when we went through Hebrews chapter 4 through chapter 10? What did we... Well, didn't learn that then. We learned as we were going through Leviticus, but it was always a good refresher. What did the offerings, did the korbanot do that's recorded there in Leviticus? What did they do to actually do anything? This is a loaded question. Zippo, nothing. In and of themselves, bloodbath, as people in the secular world would respond to it, it's repugnant. You know, quote, innocent animals dying for what? If you see that there's just death of animals, it really is. It's disgusting. You know, where you see it's recorded there in Psalm 51 and elsewhere in Isaiah. Or it's like, you know, I don't want this. If all you're doing is butchering and putting it in my face and saying, oh, this is doing something. Well, you go and you live your life in a totally different direction and, you know, basically tell me to kiss off. Well, what are you really accomplishing other than butchery? Nothing. It always has been about the parable. Because it always has been the pattern that was shown Moshe on the mountain. It is a pattern. It is a copy. Not a, quote, mere copy, as some translations, or only a copy, as some translations might put it. It is a copy. It has purpose if you are keeping with the lesson on. You want to be taught, if you are humble, and you want to approach God. If you don't want to approach God, and you don't have that yearning to live in the dwelling place of God, if that is not your yearning, that's where your destination you want to be, then all the sayings of God, the door things on your doorposts, you know, you get your mezuzah there, you put on your tefillin, nothing against the mezuzah and the tefillin. Those are fantastic teaching tools. But if that's all they are is decorations, then to you they're tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, blah, 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 blah. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here, there, here a little, there a little. Basically, yawn. So that is what we're faced with. Is the Tanakh and the Torah nothing but yawn? Or is it a testimony of the Creator of heaven and earth? Something that He wants us to reach for. A lot of times in, you know, we may come across a movie that's really challenging. It's got lots of, you know, like analogies and kind of parabolic figures, and you have to kind of like really reach, oh wow, it really took twists and turns and such. We want to discover what the mystery, what is it that this is all about? What is this trying to tell us? Well, this is a parable too. This is a parable from the Creator of heaven and earth. All the harvests, they're connected with harvest, but it's not just, you know, it's not just Miller time that this is about. This is about what is it that a harvest is telling me about? What is this particular crop telling me about? You know, how are people like barley? How are people like wheat? How are people like olives? How are people like grapes? You know, grapes, especially talking about red grapes, get red juice from it. What? It looks like blood. Thus, you see, it's used figuratively throughout the Tanakh as relating to blood. Olives, you get olive oil from it, which is in the ancient world before, you know, light bulbs and such, that's light. So thus you have these great symbols of, you know, perseverance, the first crop, the hardy crop, then the bountiful crop. When you come with wheat, the bountiful, the nutritious, it's coming in and it's big. And the one thing about wheat is you see kind of accounts of it in Acts, because we were talking about Paul was on a wheat ship that was at sea. Well, what's one of the things about wheat is that it's a bigger crop, so you can actually export it. Ooh, that's an interesting picture. It's a bountiful crop, and you can export it. It goes out beyond the borders where it was at before, and feeds not just your own people. It's not just your fallback, your stalwart, the all dependable as the barley. It is that which feeds your population and your neighbors and maybe people across the sea and stuff like that. So, hey, that's another picture of a kingdom that grows with its, quote, second great harvest, with Shavuot picturing. It's something that's okay, you've now hit the mountain of God, you're getting the testimonies of God. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to stay a crop that can suffice? Or do you want to go further? Do you want to become something bigger? Do you want to go beyond the borders to spread it around? So thus, when you see kind of the picture of Shavuot connected with reaching out to the nations and bringing the nations in and making the people of God something bigger, that's a great picture that we have of wheat. So thus, let's close out in looking at... Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, we got a comment down here. A couple of thoughts. Yes.
I've just had a couple of thoughts as we've been going through all this. The first one, after my graduation with my master's degree, my father had the wisdom to tell me, very nicely done, but just remember, we get too soon old and too late smart.
What?
We get too soon old and too late smart. And it wasn't until after I got married that I thought, oh, this is what he was talking about. The other thing was, why did God make us with so many glitches? Is he enjoying all this, looking down at all this circus?
Glitches, you mean like just physical challenges? Or
no, all of this stuff of us going around in circles making all these mistakes and trying to find the... build it. I don't know. I mean,
well, it goes back to the old thing of why was there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil to very begin with? I mean, it would have been made things a whole lot simpler if, you know, that was your test, to just not have it there. Then there'll be no option, and things would have gone on as they were, at least for humankind's purposes. But one of the things about people and not robots. But one of the things of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where was the knowledge of good and evil? Where was the knowledge of good and evil? Where? Creator of heaven and earth. That's where the knowledge of good and evil, the what you know, to put it in terms that were put on later, to distinguish between clean and unclean, to distinguish between the holy and the profane or the common. And where did all that stuff come from? Just kind of Moshe found it under a rock somewhere? Kind of dreamed it up during a heat stroke? No, it came down, it was a revelation from God. So just as it was in the garden, the true knowledge of good and evil, what is good and what is bad, what goes down the road to kind of heartache and misery and such, that knowledge can come from the one who started everything. Don't go to some other source, because there is no other true source for knowledge of good and evil that truly cares. That truly cares. Because you can go into all kinds of places that will exclude you, tell you you're worthless, and tell you you're second class. You don't need a tabernacle to tell you that. Keep out. Life is all about keep out. Now, the tabernacle is all about, I want you in. I want you to dwell in my presence. But you can't go on as you've been going on before. That is a dead end. That is going down the bad road. So, between good and bad, I want you to, what does he say? Choose life. Choose life. Don't choose death, choose life. Realize where the source of life actually is. It is in the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, is living by every word who proceeds out of the Creator of heaven and earth. That is where true life comes from. But that's okay. That's a great question, and it's one that comes up a lot. If God is so good, why is so much suffering going on? Why does this muck and mess just keep on as it is? Is he enjoying it? Is he just like to watch us squirm and struggle?
We think we're going to. But we go after. Broken.
And that's one of the key things about, you could say, the lesson of exporting our wheat. What is it that we are exporting? And when Paul uses the term like ambassadors, that we are ambassadors of the Messiah. Well, who is it that we're actually representing? And not just with, you know, tracts and pamphlets, but how we actually react to people, how we treat other people, this and that and the other. That is, if we truly love others as you want to be loved, truly love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, then that's part that we are exporting, is we are exporting part of the kingdom of God everywhere we go. We are an export of the kingdom of God to wherever we are at. And it's a shame that it takes us so long. Yeah, too soon, old, too late, smart. Well, that's one of the things that we can just say, that when we talk about parables, one of the greatest parables is the parable of, I don't know how to call it, the 11th hour worker. And the people are hired for the harvest. We're talking about harvest here. Hired for the harvest at the last minute. So So, you know, you imagine, like, we see, like, everything happening in harvest time, and this is, like, all the vineyards have been picked clean, and they're down to just the last few bunches of grapes. And you say, okay, I want to get involved with the harvest. And you go in there, and you've got pick, pick, okay, harvest is over. Well, the blessing is that the Creator of heaven and earth is going to treat us just the same. If we wake up at the end of the harvest and go, hey, I want to be part of the harvest. He says, yeah, come on board. I want you on. I want you to come on board. The parable of the laborers in the field. That's right. Yeah, so these parables are there to get us thinking. To get us thinking what is truly important and what it is that the Creator of heaven and earth is actually saying to us. So let's close with here Romans chapter 8. Oh, I'm sorry. Right before we get to that, just have a comment.
At some point, quickly over the timing. That's 50 days and where that relates to.
Okay, let's close with that. After we get through Romans chapter 8, there's a question here about the timing. And the reason why I want to close with that is it could be an involved discussion. So let's close out with Romans chapter 8. And as always, my little disclaimer, anytime you get into Hebrews or Romans or Romans, like Hebrews, is one argument from beginning to end, except for like the benedictions on them. But it's pretty much one argument through there. So if you drop into Romans, you drop into Hebrews, you really have to be extremely careful with your context that you catch what the whole discussion is here. So Romans chapter 8 is right after Romans chapter 7, kind of. Hey, imagine that. Yeah. And Romans chapter 7 is how does it end? Well, verses 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Oh, that's terrible. Romans 7, verse 24. That's how it ends. And after building up, talking about, oh, I'm toast, everything I want to do, I have no way. The good that I want to do, I can't do. And that the bad stuff that I don't want to do, that's the stuff I do. So it ends with, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Oh, that's bad. But it doesn't stop there. As it continues on, verse 25, thanks be to God through Yeshua Messiah, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So, Elena, okay, I want to do good. I recognize that the law of God is pointing me the direction of life. But the flesh in myself still wants to deviate, to sin, to keep trying to miss the mark. You know, sometimes in the New Testament, the word sin is, you know, they don't have a lot of the same great words used consistently like you see in Hebrew. With, you know, it's kind of represented here on this banner we have of Yom Kippur, sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Those are different words in Hebrew and kind of reflect a increasing deviation away from the presence of God. And in Greek, it's not always so self-explanatory with sin. But this is basically, you say, veering away from God's path, where the flesh is going. So we start chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. Pesach. That's what we celebrate there at Pesach. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as though as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We just read about that back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's the way that we had been going before. That way of the law leads to what? Death. You just go along with it. It is not a part of you. It is just the continual terror that's gripping you. Eventually, the grip will lose its hold on you, time after time after time, until finally it's gone. Yeah, it was. It's also mentioned. Paul talks about having our consciences seared with a hot iron. That's kind of like having our fear of sin, fear of deviating away from God, going away over time. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Bingo. There we see what, you know, David was bringing up wondering about the differences between being there at the mountain in Exodus 20 and Acts chapter 2. And it's like, wow, these seem to be like mirror images of each other. And indeed, yes, mirror images on the response. The response, the outpouring of the Spirit in actual change from the inside out. The direction we were going in before is not going to work. God, please save us. Instead of what we see recorded in Exodus chapter 20 is, oh God, can you save somebody else? Don't talk to us. You know, we like the quail, we like the open sea, we like all that stuff, but don't talk to us directly. So we see a little bit of that in the reaction. So kind of his observation of, well, that's kind of interesting. You know, you got the revelation there of the Ten Commandments, and then, you know, later on, after Moshe gets the tablets, people are kind of partying. Well, what happened? What happened is what's talked about here in Romans chapter 8. There was no internal transformation. It was only the fear. And you said recorded back when they were trying to convince Aharon to make the calf, they're like, hey, he's gone up there. We don't know where he went. You know, the scary guy with the guy with the deity up on the mountain with the smoke and the thunder and all that stuff. Well, he's gone. We don't know what happened to him. So there's a song about the thrill being gone. Well, in a sense, the fear was gone in a slight bit. So that fear that they had at the mountain was a bit gone. But what Paul is talking about here is an internal transformation. Not something new, because the new covenant, not so new, but it is extremely new in what it does to each of us. Each of us, when we come out of our own Egypt and head towards meeting God, the place where we were in bondage to sins, transgressions, and iniquities, where we were in bondage to that, where God freed us from that, moving us out into freedom. Where is it that we are going? Are we going home? Well, one of the key things that I hope that we got that as we're going through Hebrews and those chapters we read is that entering God's rest is, I am coming home. This is where I want to be. I want, just like the tabernacle, I want to be in the dwelling place of God. I want to be in the most holy place. You know, God has said, hey, you know, you can't come in here as you are. You have to be changed. So one of the great things that we can talk about with our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah is that there is this transformation that happens. And rather than law bad, spirit good, Romans 8 here is a very good example of that. The law is good, but you need the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit and you are not changed, you're going to have a similar situation like Israel at the mountain. You're going to get scared for a while, but the fear will wear off. And what prompted us to turn around and change, we'll forget about that over time. So just like with a wedding anniversary and such, we remember back, hopefully we do, to how it all started and how it got going. Yeah. Obviously, there are things that can happen that can move it off of a good track. But if it is something that starts out in a good direction, we can remember on each anniversary back to the time when it started. And if it started out good, we can remember that which starts out good and moves forward. So just like with us, we can remember our deliverance from our Egypt. And we can remember that it is like the deliverance of our ancestors in faith, delivered from the actual Egypt, moving to an actual mountain and into an actual land. But what makes all of that special is the fact that the Creator of heaven and earth is doing something monumental here on earth, and doing it through a parable, a real-life parable, of the tabernacle and the people of Israel. And even the long suffering that the Lord has with Israel throughout time, and even the commonwealth of Israel, the long suffering. That is also part of the testimony of God. Because rather than the invite then smite approach of some of the deities of the world, this is the one who invites us in and wants to dwell among us. He wants to take our ickiness and turn it into something that's glorious. That is just amazing. So that's one of the great good news when we talk about the good news of the kingdom. This is a part of the testimony of the good news of the kingdom. This memorial that we have starts out, yeah, it's about a harvest. Yeah, it's a connected to previous harvests. And it's connected to something that happened, 3,500 years ago. And it's connected to people moving out of Egypt, overcoming adversaries, moving to a mountain, moving into a land, becoming a hub for the nations. It's all a part of a continual picture that God is giving us of the salvation of the world, the saving of it, not just in some sort of spiritual, ethereal sense, but as we read in the later prophets and in Revelation, the actual salvation of the world. Because praise God that the icky way that this world is, with all of its evil and just grossness and barbarity, thank God that it will not continue. But we also have to thank God that He does allow it to continue. It may seem kind of icky for us at the moment, but realizing that in the end, this is not the way it is always going to be. This could, when you look at eternity, our thousands of years here is a blip. It's a long blip for us, way beyond our years, but it is a blip, and this blip will be over. And finally, the ending part, when we look at the choice between good and bad, in the end, God is moving us to choose the good and not the bad. And that the way that the world will move in the future is toward the good and not the bad. So any last thoughts as we kind of close this out? Hope that we've seen that this is, I always use the illustration of a multi-layered cake, but that's truly what each of these appointed times are, is they take meaning and they keep stacking parable upon parable upon parable upon parable upon parable. And they're not kind of some sort of disjointed things that don't make sense or non sequitur to each other. They're all a part of a single lesson that's going on And over time, we learn more about one lesson. Next time around, we learn more about that lesson, other lessons.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hillel.info.